why don't we jump back to our study in the book of Romans. We're still in Romans chapter 6. We're in the latter part of the chapter, beginning in verse number 15. It has been such an encouragement for me to read and to study through this passage. I still contend that the person that studying and preparing and then teaching a passage of Scripture benefits me a whole lot more than it does you. But I trust that as we looked into God's Word, that it's enriched your soul, that has encouraged you in your walk with the Lord, and has reminded you of your union with Christ. That really is the foundation of what Paul is driving home in these chapters, our union with Christ. Now, I want to reiterate what we have been talking about for the last several weeks. We cannot live a true Christian life without the understanding of what it means to be united with Christ. The Christian life is not me doing something for God. It is Christ's life in me. He empowers us. He enables us. He is our life. And the more we can understand that, and the more that we would reckon that to be truth, and to accept that by the Spirit of God, who convicts our hearts of truth, that as we're reading, that this is true of you, then we can act in faith in appropriating it in our lives. I don't know if you are aware of it or not, but your mind and your heart lies to you often and tells you things that are not true. And the more that you are in the world, which is where we live, and are being conformed by this world and not renewing our minds, the more lies will tell us. More it will tell us what things are significant and what things are insignificant. And it skews our perspective on the world. And therefore, we want to continue to go back to what the Bible says is true. And then by God's grace, as He convicts our hearts, or as He convinces our heart of its truth, then by faith, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, appropriating that truth in our lives. This is true of me, in spite of what my emotions may say, in spite of what the world may say, in spite of what my passions may desire. This is truth. I will, by God's grace, live by faith in obedience to God's Word. That's the crux of what we've been talking about these last several weeks. And that is such a rich understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The chapter began with a pertinent question. What shall we say then? Verse number 1, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And then through verse number 14, Paul explains our union with Christ and therefore how that is to be lived out. Now in verse number 15, there is a second question, very similar, but very and yet subtle differences, and a subtle difference in how it is answered. The question is, what then are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? So the first question was asked, and it was a response to what Paul says in the previous chapter, just a few verses before, where Paul claims that where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. The law was given to reveal the sinfulness of our hearts, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. We understand that, right? Because of the law, because of God's very character that has been revealed to us, when we look into the face of our God, we see our sin. You see Isaiah chapter 6? When the heavens were opened and he saw one sitting upon the throne whose train filled the temple, and one either side of the seraphims cried out, holy, 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 holy. What was Isaiah's response? I think I'll go start a new religion. No, what was his response? His response in coming face to face with the glory of God is, woe is me, I am undone, and I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among people of unclean lips. My sin is ever before me when I stand before the glory of God. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And so God sends a seraphim there to the altar, and he removes the coal and he touches his lips, and there, now you are purified. Where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. And so the honest question is, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? Well, of course not. And then he explains our union with Christ. How can we who are dead live any longer therein? And it's not so much the issue of our ability to cease from sinning, although that is our pursuit by God's grace, but it is the incongruity of my new position in Christ with my old behavior in Adam. It doesn't match. If you are dead to sin, why would you continue living in there? What is the proof of your death to sin? You no longer live in sin. Habitually, as a lifestyle, live in that life. If there is no change, if you've just walked an aisle and said a prayer and filled out a form, and there is no change of heart, there is no change of behavior, there's no conviction, there's no chastening from a loving Father because of a habitual life of sin, your hope better be more firm than just the fact that you said a prayer. God has changed us from within. Therefore, because we are dead to sin, we no longer are under sin's tyranny and rule over me. That's the first question. But the second question is a response to the believer standing in Christ as though he has fulfilled the law. That's what he discusses in verse 14 and the verses just prior to that. Right? That's the principle that we touched on last week. Christ took on flesh. He lived with every temptation that we face, and yet without sin. He fulfilled every aspect of the law in righteousness. And then he offered, in addition to fulfilling the law, that he was righteous before God, tempted in every point such as we, yet without sin. He is a perfect man, and yet in his perfection, in his righteousness, he offered himself as a substitute sacrifice to receive the penalty of our sins, so that its debt might be paid on our behalf. So he, who knew no sin, was made to be sin for us, so that we might know the righteousness, or might be the righteousness of God. So there's that process that God, that what Christ has accomplished for us. And as a result, he offered himself as a substitute. He paid the penalty of sin, and as a result of faith in his uncompleted work, the believer, having been placed in Christ, stands holy and without blame before God. And so, like a clean slate, our position of justification before God is as though you have always kept the law and you have never, ever broken it. Just as in Christ, you stand before God righteous and pure. That means then that the law can never again condemn you or even accuse you. It means when the law stands before us, we stand righteous. And that's a positional truth, and it's a fixed truth, settled upon the work and the merit of Jesus Christ. Well, the second question then that Paul poses, like the first, is actually a fair and an honest question. Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? The response of the first question, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Stress the moral incongruity of doing so, to continue to live in that habitual sin. But Paul's answer to this second question stresses the lingering danger of enslavement to sin. Paul is as passionate about this matter as he was of the first. By no means. Or the King James reads, God forbid. That's an adamant statement. No, 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 no. By no means is that true. Now, we want to point this out, and I'll bring this out again. The first question has to do with, shall we continue to live in that lifestyle of sin that we always have, so that where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. It's talking about habitual lifestyle. This question, shall we sin The first one, shall we continue in sin? This one is, shall we sin, since we are not under the law but under grace, has to do with, shall we commit sin? Shall we go ahead and do sin because we're not going to be condemned? So it's talking about the practice or the behavior of sin. Am I free to go ahead and live for myself and to sin as I please because I'm not under condemnation anymore? Does that make sense? Does that mentality, that logic in your mind, the thinking of the question behind that, the logic behind the question? Well, if I'm not going to be under condemnation, then I'm just going to sin because I have liberty. I have freedom in Christ. I can live how I want to live. But we know that's not true. That's not what the Scripture teaches, and that's what Paul addresses. So Paul lays out the principle, and it really is, it really has the same answer as the first question, in that there's some incongruities of who we are as opposed to our behavior if we continue in sin. But he really does address the danger of self-surrender leading to slavery. And that's a principle that we find in verse number 16. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? Right? In the simplicity of Bob Dylan's lyrics, you're going to have to serve someone. You're either going to serve the devil or you're going to serve the Lord. You're either going to serve sin or you're going to serve righteousness, but you are going to serve someone. It's not a question of whether you will sin or not. We've already settled the fact that we still do. As long as we are in the present, in the right now, we already, but not yet, we live in the not yet part. We are not yet fully redeemed. We still live in fallen bodies, even though positionally we stand before God righteous. So we've already settled that we are in a spiritual warfare, and that sin, continued acts of sin, will be where we are required to act in faith. So it's not a question of whether or not we will continue to sin. Rather, it's more a question of whether we are free to serve sin, having been brought under a new master. And the general principle is, in fact, as simple as Bob Dylan's song. I think he sung back, and it was in the 70s or the 80s when he had his Christian experience. It may be the devil, it may be the Lord, but you got to serve, but you're going to have to serve somebody. That's truth. That's a biblical truth, even though he may not have realized it. No man is a law to himself. The independent rebel who despises the constraints of law and authority is in fact subject to a master. He is in fact the servant of unrighteousness. No one is independent of a master. Paul states it this way in Ephesians chapter 2. Of those who are without Christ, you're dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, and you followed the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Even when you felt like you were living independently of any constraints of God and constraints of the law, and you were living your own life and you were doing your own thing, the truth is you were not doing your own thing. You walked according to the course of this world, and the course of this world was dictated by the prince and power of the air. You are serving someone. So I want to put this concept aside now for just a few minutes, and then I want to return to it after we look at the rest of the passage. This principle of self-surrender leads to slavery. Notice Paul's confidence as he writes to the believers. Verse number 17, thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves to righteousness. Notice Paul's confidence there. He says, I know what God has done in your life. And he's not claiming to know their hearts, but I believe he is claiming to know their testimony and know the change that took place in their lives. And so he gives thanks to the Lord because it is evident that those who were once slaves to sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which they were committed, and they've been set free from sin. J.B. Phillips paraphrased New Testament words this portion well. Now, what shall we do? Shall we go on sinning because we have no law to condemn us anymore, but are living under grace? Never. Just think what it would mean. You belong to the power which you choose to obey. Whether you choose to sin, whose reward is death, or God, obedience to whom means the reward of righteousness. Thank God that you, who were at one time the servants of sin, honestly responded to the impact of Christ's teaching when you came under its influence. Then, released from the service of sin, you entered the service of righteousness. In writing to believers, Paul reminds us of what took place when Christ called us to himself. And you notice three things that he brings out in these verses. After he gives thanks to God that you who were once slaves to sin, three things he says took place. Number one, you became obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. What does this describe? Well, what it describes is what took place in your heart. That's why the emphasis in the ESV is that you were obedient from the heart. This was not just a superficial work. It wasn't just a reform of external behavior to start doing good things, but this was a change from the heart. It describes what took place in your heart when you heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know exactly the background of your coming to faith in Christ, but my guess is it's very similar to the majority of people, that perhaps you heard its message on many occasions. I grew up hearing the gospel. My mom and dad were saved before I was born, and they walked with the Lord, and they served the Lord, and they were faithful, and they were faithful to teach me the gospel. And I heard it, and I heard it, and I heard it, and I even confessed it superficially. But it wasn't until I was a junior in high school that the reality of its truth began to take place in my heart, take root in my heart. It was as though a light was turned on. Immediately, the eyes of my heart, eyes of my mind was opened, and I saw Christ for who he is, and I saw myself, my sin, in desperate need of a Savior. It was at that point, I believe Paul is describing here. I've heard it numerous occasions, but at that point, God changed my heart. He illuminated my soul so that I could hear the message or hear that standard of teaching to which you were committed. Therefore, the description here is that rather than a superficial acknowledgement from the head, you became obedient from the heart to the gospel. You responded in faith to the work and the merit of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second thing that happened was you've been set free from sin. We talked about this for the last 2 weeks. Having obeyed from the heart the gospel of Jesus Christ, you were set free from sin, and it no longer has power to keep you in its grips. It has been rendered powerless and has no reign over you. But the third thing happened was that you became slaves to righteousness. You were not set free from sin to serve yourself. Rather, you were set free from sin to serve righteousness. Paul describes it in his letter to the Colossians that God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and he has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. We were under the domain of unrighteousness. We were under the rulership and the authority of Satan and of the world and of our passions. But when we were delivered from that domain of darkness, we were transferred to the new kingdom, a new reign, a new authority in our lives, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, this kingdom of his beloved Son. You have a new king. and you've become slaves of righteousness. Now, he explains it a little further in verse 19. It's almost as though he is apologizing, but he simply says in verse 19, I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitation. So here he's using the illustration of a slave. And as Roman citizens who lived in a city, I think if I'm correct, it was about 25% of the population were slaves. They had a good idea of what slavery was. And so here's this explanation. And here he makes a propositional statement here in verse 19 and 20. Just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. He makes that contrast. In the same way you lived before, now change, live the same way, but you change your direction of your servanthood. Just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, and it continued to lead to more lawlessness, now present your members as slaves to righteousness. And what does that do? That leads to sanctification, that setting apart more and more to God. Verse 20, when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. That is, you had no desire for righteousness. You may have had desire to do good things, but true righteousness from the heart was unattainable and unknowable. You were free in regard to righteousness. And what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? Because the end of those things is death. What a description. That before Christ, everything that we did was absolutely futile. It was empty and it was fruitless. The only fruit that it bore was that it led to death. The same is true, even as believers, anything that we do in and of our own selves, in our own flesh, leads to the same emptiness. It is vanity. It is void of any eternal significance. But verse 22, now that you have been set free from sin, and now that you have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. You get that? What is the fruit of serving the Lord? Sanctification. That is that process that God brings you through to make you look more like His Son, Jesus Christ. It is the chipping away of everything that doesn't look like Jesus. And God is working in your life as His own to bring you near to Himself. For the wages of sin is death, and here's the contrast. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let's return now to the initial principle that self-surrender leads to slavery. We do understand that Paul is teaching here that there is a difference in who we serve now. Therefore, for us to continue to sin, or for us to take sin lightly, is inconsistent with who we are and who we claim to be our master. We've been delivered from that. And it is the same idea as he answers the first question. But I think there's a second aspect in the fact of his warning to the believer. Okay? So we continue in sin, chapter 1 infers an unchanged from an old life. But the question here in verse 15 really infers, what shall we say then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? The question infers dabbling in sin, or perhaps taking sin lightly, since in Christ the law no longer condemns. Paul's explanation of positional truth serves not only to show the moral incongruity of sin in life of the believer, but more so it points out the danger of self-surrender to sin in your life. It will, Paul argues, lead to voluntary slavery to do the very thing from which you have been delivered and for which God's wrath will come. like the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, dabbling in and taking sin lightly is like wasting your wealth on riotous living, only to find yourself one day in the dregs, fighting with the hogs for a little bit of their pig slop. It leads you to nothing. And the truth is, folks, and you know not just from Scripture, but you know from experience, that this principle is true in your life, that even though you are dead to sin, and you are alive to walk in newness of life, and even though you have been delivered from sin's tyranny, and you have now a new ruler and a new authority in your life, the Lord Jesus Christ, you know very well, by experience as well as by the teaching of God's Word, that when you dabble in sin, it gets a hold of you and it enslaves you. And the description he gives here is that it leads from lawlessness to greater lawlessness. And it's as though it gets a stronger grip upon you, a stronger grip upon you, a stronger grip upon you. The warning is not one of condemnation. Rather, it is a message of hope and a word of encouragement. You don't have to live that way anymore. You are not under its bondage, except that you have volunteered to do so. After a time, the prodigal son found himself stealing food from the pigs that he fed. The Bible says, and when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? Don't you like that term? Both in the King James and the ESV, but he came to himself. Isn't it interesting that when we are in the midst of sin, that we are clueless? And it's not until we come to ourselves, not until we come to our senses and think, I am spiritually dry, I am spiritually dead, and we begin to look and we read the gospel. And the gospel cries out, you don't have to live that way. There's more than what this world has to offer. As pretty and as pleasant and as alluring as the world may be, it leads to death. And God cries out through the gospel of Jesus Christ, you don't have to live that way. Don't you know that to whomsoever you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey? Grace is not the freedom to live in sin as you please. Grace is the freedom from the allure of sin's pig pen. And what I'd like to do this morning is I'd like to just pose a few questions to you. We're not going to give an invitation publicly, but I do give you an invitation to settle some things in your own heart. I don't know where you are spiritually. And perhaps things are well. Well, let me encourage you. Give praise to God. And continue to trust that he would deliver you from your own self. But I wonder if you'd do this morning. Let's just, by way of conclusion, and then we're going to observe the Lord's table together. Would you just bow your heads and close your eyes just so that there's no other distractions? I'm going to pose to you a few questions just to think through in your own mind. And again, if there are not any issues that you're dealing with, then praise God for that. Praise God for that gospel message that has given you that freedom from sin. But in your own life, personally, is there evidence in your life that you are in Christ? I don't want to take things for granted. I don't want to just assume that only the true believers would get out in the snow like today. So if you're here today, perhaps you don't really know if you are in Jesus Christ. Maybe you remember saying a prayer, but you have not seen any evidence in your life in the last 20 years that give any evidence that you are in Christ except you do religious stuff. If there isn't, may I encourage you to come to him in faith. And if you would like someone to pray with you and continue to go through the scriptures to see what the Bible has to say about the gospel and about what God has provided for your eternal life, I would be glad to spend time with you, whether it's this afternoon or in the weeks to come. Please let me know when the service is over. Second question, what sin in my life do I take lightly? That is, it has become a norm for you. And I would warn you that sin can be many things in our lives. It doesn't have to be those biggies. You haven't murdered anyone lately. At least not with your hands, but perhaps in your mind, you are guilty of murder because you harbor bitterness towards someone. Perhaps you find yourself as a gossip. Are there any sins in your life that you take lightly? Here's a third question. Am I currently in voluntary bondage to sin right now? As a side note and as a side question, if you are in voluntary bondage to sin right now, what are you doing about it? Do you need help from a brother or a sister in Christ? Is there someone in mind that you would be willing to approach to come alongside for help? I think this describes what James speaks of. We were to confess our faults one to another. We would come alongside one another and encourage one another in areas where we are struggling. Fourth question, do I believe what the Bible says regarding my life in Christ? And then I'd like you to think through this. How has God shown himself to be faithful to you, especially recently? Can you take a moment to rejoice in what Christ has provided for you? Because while I believe it is important for us to take sin seriously, personal sin seriously, it is equally important that we take God's grace as seriously. That the idea and the purpose of rehearsing and reviewing and searching our hearts regarding sin is not so that we can wallow in our failures, but that we might rejoice in the victory we have in Christ. So can you turn to him in thanksgiving and in praise for what he has provided for deliverance in your life, in the real humdrum of day-to-day life? Can we give him praise and thanks for that? Finally, in Romans chapter 6, Paul exhorts us to submit our body to be servants, to be servant to righteousness, the members of our body to servants of righteousness. And this has to do with ministry. In what way can I intentionally submit my body to be a servant to righteousness in an outward act of service or ministry rather than merely an inward unseen work? In other words, how can you serve someone else in your life? Some tangible way that you can give yourself to the Lord to be used of him in the life of a brother or sister in Christ. I'm going to do something that we've never done before, and I admit it may be a little awkward. Don't let it be awkward. This is family, a small group. This is family that have gathered together. I'm going to ask you to take just a few moments of prayer between you and the Lord, giving praise to him for what he has done, committing yourself to be his servant, trusting at this point in life to repent of whatever sin you may have, and at this point in life, repent of that sin and to trust that by God's grace, he will give you deliverance as the days go by. And then as you are praying together, I'm going to ask our musicians as soon as they are done in personal prayer, to come and to lead us in some music, whether they would sing or just instrumentals. And as they begin to play and lead, I'm going to ask you to come and to gather the elements of the Lord's Supper, and then to take it on your own, or if you would like, to grab someone else to partake with them and to pray with one another. So you're not going to wait for us to do it as a group. You're going to do it either on your own, or if you will, husbands, you might want to lead your wife to come and to partake of the elements together, remembering that it is a memorial of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that because the body of Christ was broken and the blood was shed, we have liberty in Him, free from the tyranny and the bondage of sin.